So back in the children's church hall, we have all the classes divided by age, because children of different ages have massively different abilities. And I have 5 children that go from age 2 to age 5, and the issue is we only have one home. We all have to be together in the same class. But the 5-year-old is literally 150% older than the 2-year-old. So they have to play by different rules. You see, for my 5-year-old, Legos, tiny Legos, the real Legos, are an opportunity to build and explore and just have a really good time. For my 2-year-old, the tiny Legos are 250 little things waiting to choke her to death. When my 2-year-old wakes up in the middle of the night with a nightmare and waddles to mom and dad's room, there's enough room to pick her up and put her in the middle and everybody goes back to sleep. When the 5-year-old wakes up in the middle of the night with a nightmare, he stomps his way to mom and dad's room. And the reality is, if you want to sleep in this bed, you have to convince me to go to the couch so there's room. And unless you're throwing up, I'm not giving up my spot. So the thing, because of situations, these situations and other situations like this, the thing that all the children have in common, and not only in my house, but in every house, whether it's the oldest child, the youngest child, an only child, is they all come to the understanding really quick that most of the time, life is unfair. They all understand that life is unfair. And whether in that particular situation they're right or wrong, the thing that they're pointing at is real. Life is not fair. And so today, as we turn to Psalm 37, David is going to help us to answer the question, how do we live when life is not fair? Now, Psalm 37 is a Hebrew acrostic, meaning that every line or every section of lines starts with the next consecutive letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Other psalms that follow this pattern that we might be familiar with, Psalm 25, Psalm 111, Psalm 119, Psalm 145, and others. And although that's really interesting, it's very unhelpful when it comes to making sense of the psalm by way of an outline. Because he was concerned about the next letter, not the next progressive thought. But the reason it was written as an acrostic is because it's a wisdom psalm. And so it's easy to memorize because you know the first letter of the next line or the next thought. And the reason David wanted it to be easily memorized is because as a wisdom psalm, the information contained should be put into our hearts, that it could be readily used for practical application. And so that's how we're going to organize our outline today. We're going to organize it in a way that will help us practically apply this counsel as to how to live when life is unfair. So Psalm 37, how do I live when life is unfair? We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 and see that we need to submit to God when life is unfair. We're going to look at verses 12 through 26 and see how we can surrender to God when life is unfair. And then finally, in verses 27 through 40, we're going to see how we can serve God when life is unfair. Let's start with verses 1 through 11, submitting to God when life is unfair. We're going to have 3 things that we shouldn't do and 3 things that we should do. 3 times in these first 11 verses, we run into the phrase, do not fret. Do not fret. And these correspond really nicely to 3 ways that we have a tendency to respond to stress. To respond to injustice. The first of which is stress. You see, the Hebrew term here for fret means slow burn. Let's read verse 7. It says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. So this idea of fretting, this thought of a slow burn, it's a lot like stress to us. It's a little agitating. It's a little irritating. And we could even do that. We could substitute that word stress for irritation. and nothing to me is more irritating than a splinter. It's not dire, it's not life-threatening, but golly, if it isn't frustrating and if it isn't annoying. So the first thing David tells us to do, or to not do, is when we face injustice in this world, when we encounter situations that are unfair, when life is unfair to us, he says you got to treat it like a splinter. Don't fret. Don't let it get under your skin. That word fret, that slow burn, is kind of like the story of if you put a frog in a pot of water on the stove and the water's room temperature, the frog will sit there. And if you slowly increase the heat, well, the frog will boil to death. This is that slow burn that we're talking about. When we brush up against the injustice and the unfairness in this world, it puts just a little heat on it. And we stoke the fire of that heat in our heart every time that we say, whether it's to our friends, whether it's on social media, or whether it's in the silence of our heart, when we say, life is unfair. We just continue to give that fire a little bit of fuel, and that heat is going to increase and increase and increase. So the first thing we ought not to do in the face of injustice and unfairness, we ought not to stress. Don't let it irritate you. Don't let it get under your skin. That's our first defense. But the issue is sometimes unfairness and injustice is so prevalent. It's so common. It's so widespread. That situation after situation, person after person, day after day, we see iniquity prosper. We see injustice rule. We see those people who are bringing wicked schemes to pass, we see them succeed. We see this unfairness and we start to obsess about it. Because we see the people doing the wrong things, getting the right results, and so we stop and we ask ourselves, we obsess about it. We say, you know, maybe I'm doing it wrong. Maybe God's instructions for me, maybe pursuing justice is just unrealistic in this day and age. Maybe I need to take the approach of when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Because if you can't beat them, join them, right? We can obsess about it to the point that we envy these very evildoers. Let's look at verse 1 and 2. David says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb." So we can't fret. We can't be envious. We can't obsess about the results of injustice because God is so faithful here to remind us of that end, to remind us of the end of that iniquity, of that wrong, of that injustice. He says it's not right and their end is not what you want. So don't let it get under the skin to the point where you're considering making it part of you. The response to injustice is not to join them, but continue to resist. Don't fret. Don't do that. Put it away. Finally, on our list of what not to do as we submit to God amidst a very, very unfair life, we find in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm." You see, where when we were talking about stress, and that word fret in Hebrew had the idea of a slow burn, the word used for wrath here in verse 8 means hot. So that frog in that pot of water, now it's not slowly heating up. The thing is boiling over. And this is what happens when we let the effect of injustice and unfairness take root in us. When we're not faithful to use these defenses, when we're not diligent to not do the things we know we're not supposed to do, this is the result that we see. Now, it's interesting. Scripture never calls anger sin. Anger can be an appropriate response. But every time Scripture points out the overflowing of anger, in the absence of self-control, the boiling over, the pouring over of anger, as it's expressed, wrath here, that is sin every time. We've got to nip it in the bud. We've got to get ahead of it. And God knows, God loves us more than to just give us a list of all the things we're not supposed to do and leave us on our own. No, he's a caring father. He's full of compassion and he's full of instruction. So he's going to give us three things that we should do to work in conjunction, in chorus with these things that we should not do in the face of injustice. The first thing that we should do is we're to trust. Verse 3 through 5, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. You see, when we brush up against unfairness, injustice, wrong in the world, we have two options. One, we fret and go away from God. We can stress, we can obsess, we can distress. Or two, we actively choose to trust and move towards God. Now, what does trusting God in this situation look like? Trusting God in the face of a broken world requires us to ask the question, God, what are you doing? All right, we see the unfairness that's before us. And our eyes and our hearts and our thoughts and our minds, they want to get locked into that. But to trust God in the midst of that situation means to step back and say, God, I know that you're good. And I know that you're working. But I might not be able to see or feel that right now. So God, what are you doing? Show me. Because I trust that you're good. God, I trust that this is not a mistake. God, I trust that you're not asleep on the job. God, I trust that when you say you care for me, you haven't forsaken that promise. So God, as I trust you, I have to ask you when I'm confused and when I'm uprooted by injustice, God, what are you doing? Trust isn't easy. To trust God is not a hollow phrase that we just pass around. It's very easy to say and very, very hard to do. Because the reality is we say that trust takes a lifetime to build and a moment to sever. And we can let the circumstances in life sever the trust that we've built up with the Lord if we're defining him by what we see, if we're defining him by what's happening to us. The reality is, even in the midst of those circumstances, he is good and he is working. And so when we trust them, we often need to challenge ourselves to trust him to the point that we might get hurt again. Trusting God means being willing to be vulnerable and possibly being hurt again. This isn't a call to foolishness. It doesn't mean you shouldn't protect yourself. It doesn't mean you shouldn't be wise or well-reasoned. But God, as we trust him, is going to put us in vulnerable positions. As we are called to walk as Christ walked, we are often going to be uncomfortable. But it's in that uncomfortable situation, it's in those vulnerable positions that God can reveal who he is to us. Because he's outside the bounds of what we know as time and space. When we trust God in the face of our circumstances, we can see, we can get locked into what he's doing beyond what is right in front of us. Now, a natural effect of trusting God is going to be obeying God. And that's the second thing we're called to do, is we submit to God in an unfair world. Verse 3 says, trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him also. You see, submission to God often comes down to doing what we know. We can get confused and really spun around by the effects of living in an unfair and unjust and cruel world. It can be paralyzing. And to stop ourselves from becoming paralyzed, to stop ourselves from becoming tossed about by the waves of injustice that we encounter every day, to the big scale and to the small scale, sometimes we need to remember to obey. We need to remember to do the next right thing. My name is not Anna. I will not sing the song from Frozen 2, but you better believe I know every word. Do the next right thing. Why do we do the next right thing? Because this will become God's means for providing for you everything that he desires for you to have. Look there at verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him also, and he shall bring it to pass. You see, when we do what we know, when we do the next right thing, when we're doing the things that God has already made clear to us that he would have for us, then those very actions are the vehicle that he can use to ensure that we receive everything that he would want to give us. The world is unfair enough. The world is cruel enough. Why would we do ourselves the disservice of having God wait on us because we're confused or turn around or paralyzed by unfairness and injustice? Third and finally, on our list of positive responses, submission to God in an unfair life means to trust God, to obey God, and to rest in God. Let's read verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. You see, the psalmist is so wise. Of course, it's authored by the Holy Spirit, God's words written to us through the pens of men. He's so wise to put rest and patience together here. Because we can get to this place where we trust God and we obey God and we're doing the next right thing, and then we just get tired of it. We run out of patience. We run off, do our own thing, and we have to start all over again. You see, the reality is when we say life isn't fair, we're saying, God, you're making a mistake. God, you're doing a really bad job. God, I know you're supposed to be in control of everything, but you're obviously not holding up your end of the bargain, so I'm going to step in and inject myself into the leadership decisions here. That's not resting in God. When we submit to God, we say, God, I know you're good, and I know you're working even if I don't feel or understand it. When we rest in God, we acknowledge that when an all-loving, all-powerful God does what he does is just as much a part of his sovereignty. Trusting God means we get behind the what that God is doing. God, I know you're good. God, I know you're working. Resting in God means getting behind the fact that when God does those things that we trust in, is also part of his good pleasure, and it's part of his good ordained plan for our lives. Now we'll look at verses 12 through 26 and ask the question of what it looks like to surrender to God when life is unfair. Have you ever had a conversation with someone who's saying all the right things but seems to be missing the bigger picture entirely? We can find ourselves sounding like this when we submit to God, but we don't surrender. It's kind of like the spouse who says, okay, fine, you can have it your way. I submit, but I don't have to be happy about it. I'll say you're right, but I'm not going to say that I'm wrong. I know God is working. I know God is good, But please take careful note of this giant pile of trash that surrounds me up to the neck from which I proclaim God's goodness. We're really good at that. We're really good at submitting but not surrendering, which means our words are right, but our spirit is wrong. Another way of saying that, injustice does not need to lead to discontentment. Injustice does not need to lead to discontentment. Look with me at verses 12 through 15. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. You see, surrendering to God in an unfair life allows us to retain our joy. Joy, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, yourself. To be joyful, we need to view life through those lenses. First Jesus, then others, then ourselves. When we don't surrender to God, the words out of our mouth and the character of our hearts and our countenance sounds a lot like verses 12 and verses 14. Oh, the wicked plots against the just and gnashes at me with his teeth. Oh, the wicked, they have their swords drawn and their bows curved. And that's our focus. That's when we're focusing on us. That's Yojin. I don't want any Yojin in my life. I want some joy. So we put Jesus first. Look at God's perspective at this. Verse 13, the Lord laughs. The Lord laughs at this situation because he sees their day coming. He knows where their swords will end up. He knows the conditions of their bow, that they'll be broken. You see, when we submit to God, we can retain our joy because we're putting his outlook first. We are seeing life through his eyes. Let's look at verses 21 and 26. Verse 21 says, the wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. Verse 26, he, God, is merciful and lends. His descendants are blessed. You see, in a life of unfairness, we can be victimized, but that does not mean we have to live as the victim. In an unfair life, we can be victimized, but that does not mean we have to live as the victim. When we live as a victim, we define our life by all the things that have happened to us, by all the things that have been done to us. When we surrender in the midst of unfairness, we identify with Christ and not with our victimhood. When we identify with Christ, we see that God is merciful, so I will be merciful. God is generous, so I will be generous. Even if in an unfair life I have not received mercy or generosity, because I identify with Christ and not with my circumstances, I will glorify God in those things. Verse 16 sums this all up really well. Verse 16 is one of those verses that we should memorize and preach to ourselves over and over and over. Verse 16 reads, a little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. You see, no matter how little we have, in Christ, we have more than we could ever imagine. Life is unfair. And we think that we want life to be fair. But the reality is, if life was fair, if eternity was fair, then every one of us would be destined for hell. Because the most unfair thing that ever happened in the history of this universe was Christ paying for our sins. The most unfair thing that ever happened was Christ on the cross for what you and I did. So that means that in our darkest hour, on our worst day, no matter our trial, no matter our tribulation, no matter our circumstances, you will never find a time where in Christ we cannot answer the question, how are you? Confidently and boldly with the answer, better than I deserve. On the worst day of your life, in Christ, you are better than you deserve. That's beautiful. When we can surrender to that, when we can see that no matter what is going on around us, we are better than we deserve, that allows us to put Jesus at the top of our thought process. Because if we're filtering all those things through what Jesus did for us, then no matter what unfairness you encounter, you will not be robbed of your joy. Because you can submit to God, but it's not unless you surrender that you can retain that joy. And you can still have that in a very broken and mean and angry and vicious world. Verse 17 reads, "For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." We look at those verses and we're reminded that unfairness can change our circumstances, but it can't change our condition. When we surrender to God in an unfair world, our condition cannot be changed. Even when we fall, we are upheld by the Lord. Even when we fall, we are not utterly cast down because the Lord is holding on to us. So now we can move on to verses 27 through 40. How do we serve God when life is unfair? You see, serving God in the face of injustice means we do three things. We think, we speak, and we do. And we're going to look at those in the reverse order because apparently the alphabet was not cooperating with David. But verse 34, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it." So to serve God, we keep his way. Well, how do we keep God's way in the face of an unjust world? Well, I think the first step to keeping God's way is to stop keeping our way. And when it comes to stopping keeping our way, we have to go to Psalm 119, another Hebrew acrostic. Verse 9, "How can a young man cleanse his way? But by taking heed according to your word." What's Rob's plain English translation of that? God, how do I get my act together? How does a young man cleanse his way? Lord, how do I straighten out this mess? Scripture replies, by taking heed to my word, by paying attention, by paying careful attention, by paying close attention, by thinking about, by meditating on my word. You see, if we want to serve God in the unfair tornado that is life, we must think right, and that always centers on God's word. You see, we know what our flesh will produce. We know our responses to stress. We know the thoughts that we have automatically. We don't want to be filled with those. We want to be filled with God's thoughts. We want to be filled with God's heart. And the only way to get that inside of us is by feeding His Spirit as we sit before His Word. We have to think right, and that always starts with God's Word. Now, once God's word allows us to think right, then we can speak right. Verse 30, "The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart, none of his steps shall slide." You see, we know that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When we sow God's law onto our heart, our mouth is going to speak wisdom, and it's going to speak justice. You see, acknowledging that we live in an unjust world doesn't mean that we tolerate it. It doesn't mean that we just say, well, it's going to be unjust, so I'm just going to deal with it. No, justice is part of God's character. So as we are conformed to the image of His Son, we are going to reflect and put forward justice. But it's not enough to speak justice in content. We have to speak the content of justice in God's character. Patrick talked about that a couple weeks ago when we talked about doing ministry not in God's character. Discernment ministries that are more concerned with taking people down than elevating God's word. It's so easy for us to say the right thing with the wrong heart. And when we do that, we're not serving God because people aren't drawn towards God. They're pushed away from God. When we run around speaking justice with the right words but the wrong heart, people aren't drawn to a just God that seeks to work amidst a broken world. They lump us in with all of the other people that have unjust means and motives and goals because the thing that does not come through is love. Whenever we minister outside of God's character, we do him a disservice. So we sow his word into our heart, that it would pour out of our mouth, not only in content, but in character. Finally, as we serve God when life is unfair, we do. Verse 27 says, "Depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore." We do all these things. We depart from stressing, obsessing, and distressing over unfairness. We trust God. We obey God and we do the next right thing. We surrender to the reality that no matter what, we are better than we deserve. We think of God's word. We hide it in our heart. God's truth and his character flow out of our speech. They ooze from our demeanor. And so then we can rest. We can dwell with the sovereign God who does good things at good times. The sovereign God who works all things for good to those who are called according to his purposes. That is the God that we dwell with in this reality forevermore. It's so easy to make an outline. It's a lot harder to live this reality. So often in our Christian walk, where we get hung up is not knowing what to do, it's doing what we know. And I don't want you to walk away from this morning thinking that the unfairness, the injustice, the wrong that we all experience in our lives is not a big deal. Right, we can all acknowledge that some of the things that we think are unfair are not a big deal. Right? We get a cup of coffee and we're like, okay, everything's going to be fine. But there is unfairness and there is injustice that we all encounter that is a very big deal. I'm not saying it's not. But I'm saying that big deal, that injustice, that unfairness is not bigger than God. And God has allowed that in his goodness to show you part of who he is, to show you how temporary, how fleeting, how like a vapor this life is, and how deep and how personal and how eternal his love is for us. As Becky comes back up, we're going to distribute communion during the next song. I ask that you hold on, and I'll come back up, and we'll partake together. But let's pray. Father God, your wisdom knows no bounds. But Lord, your concern and your care outstretches even that. Father, that you would take this knowledge, that you would know our hearts and our minds, and that you would show them to us in your word, and then you would show us how to respond. Father, it's because you care. It's because you're good. And Lord, we thank you that you have not left us helpless and abandoned in what is clearly a broken world, but that, Lord, even at times and in ways that don't make sense to us, you redeem the unfairness. Lord, you pronounce justice. Father, even if it feels like we will never see that day, Lord, we know that you are here with us now. And whatever anyone is experiencing, Lord, big or small, short-term or long-term, Father, we cry out to you. And we ask that you would meet us with your presence in the midst of this brokenness, in the midst of unfairness, in the midst of injustice, that we would know you, that we would depend on you, and that we would rest in you even in a difficult season, Father. We pray this in your Son's name.